Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, whenever we sing of thy law and read of that law, we cannot help, by the moving of thy Spirit, but think of that one who was made under the law, that one who in the fullness of time, according to thy counsel, was made of a woman and made under the law, and who himself thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and indeed, he thought it not robbery because it was no robbery. For he is the eternal Word. He is thine only begotten Son, come in our flesh. So that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we contemplate what it was for him to be under that law. That from heaven and all over his head, the word constantly rang down upon him, obey. Obey me. Love me. And whenever he heard that law, which was every moment of every day, he loved it. Loved it. Delighted in it. Found it his meat and his drink. And when we consider further what our Lord heard in that law, we tremble, for he heard not only the command, obey me, but he heard the curse of that law. He heard the word that said, die. Die for your sin. Die for your iniquity. The wages of sin is death. And when he heard that word of the law too, he loved it. Embraced it. Held it fast. And became obedient unto it. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. For he who is perfect and pure and holy and without sin was made sin for us and suffered the curse of thy law against him and hung upon the tree. This we think of, Father, by the moving of thy Spirit, when we sing of thy law. And we think of this, that our Savior was under the law for us, that we are under grace. Under grace. So that whereas the word that our Lord heard all his days was the law and its obedience and its curse. The law, or the word rather, that we hear all our days is of thy mercy, as high as heaven is above the earth. And of thy grace, which is entirely undeserved by us. And of thy removal of our sins as far as east is from west. We thank thee, Father, for this precious gospel. We can live in that gospel and lie down at night upon our beds, even with thoughts of our imperfection and sin, and be comforted in that gospel and the knowledge that though we are not good, Christ is good. That though we are sinners, Christ is righteous, and his righteousness is ours. We can go to church with that gospel and feed on it and revel in it, and can go to heaven in that gospel. And for days without number, praise thee for this that thou hast done. We pray, Father, that thou wilt teach us that gospel tonight in the preaching of thy word. Be with thy servant, that he may say, "Thus saith the Lord," and bring thy word and not his own. We pray that we may hear in faith, that our hungry and thirsty souls may be filled with our Savior, who is our meat and drink. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt, by thy Spirit and by thy gospel, give unto us a life of love for thee, that law which is not over us, which we are not under, as our way to heaven, that law may speak to us as the rule and the guide of our thankful life, that filled with thy Spirit and filled with thy gospel, we may with gratitude love thee. Love thee, and with gratitude love our neighbor, and not only in word, but in very deed. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in our worship this day. We thank thee for the day of rest, which is a balm to our souls in this weary sojourn, with all of its tears, all of its afflictions, all of its suffering and weakness, its sin and corruption. We thank thee for a day of rest. Rest in Christ and rest in thee. We pray that thou wilt remember our denomination. We thank thee for the Reformed Protestant churches, the most foolish and base thing ever to appear on the earth. And yet thy bride. We pray that thou wilt remember the churches in thy mercy, giving unto us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of thy word, which we are so prone to despise, and which is not natural for us to hold and to love. Wilt thou give unto our churches the truth, even according to thy promise, that thy mercy is everlasting and thy truth endureth to all generations. And give to us as churches unity in that truth, that we may not, as members, fight against it and seek to undermine it, but that we may have unity in that truth. And teach us, Father, teach us. For we are so slow. We are so blind that we forget that truth and do not like that truth. Teach us, Father, by thy gospel and by thy Spirit, bring thy truth to our hearts. And we pray that thou wilt give to us in our denomination a spirit of humility. What other spirit could we have? And not only a spirit of humility towards all men, but now especially a spirit of humility one towards another. That we may be zealous for the truth, and with true humility and true meekness that submits to thy word, to thy gospel, and to thy doctrine, that we may live together in brotherly love, that no man may consider himself to be something, and that all men who think they stand may take heed lest they fall. Wilt thou give us the confession of the publican in our Lord's parable? God, be merciful to me the sinner. We pray that thou wilt remember the saints in Loveland in this week as they are organized as a congregation. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast done. We pray that thou wilt remember those who are organized, and that thou wilt be with those who have walked with these members but who will not join at this time. Wilt thou give unto them a conviction of thy gospel and a desire to walk with thy people in the confession of that truth. We pray, Father, that the light of the gospel may go forth in Loveland and the organization of this church and the preaching of the gospel there. Pray, Father, that thou wilt remember our training of ministers. We thank thee for what thou hast done. Continue to raise up ministers. We pray also, Father, as we consider the loss of a congregation in our midst, in their casting aside the advice and decision of the classes, and their proceeding in their own willful way. We pray, Father, that yet thou wilt open eyes according to thy will. And wilt thou bless us as a denomination that when we see these things unfold, that when a few hundred become a fewer hundred, that we not despair, and that we do not measure thy faithfulness by the pound, but that we measure thy faithfulness by the gospel, by the cross, and by thy covenant. And that we do not measure success as churches by the numbers we can find on an app, but that we measure the calling of the church by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Reformed faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember our school. We thank thee for it. What a gift thou hast given. And this institution in which we may together rear our covenant seed and look on each other's things and love one another and love the covenant seed of this home and that home. We pray that thou remember our teachers, strengthening them. We thank thee for them, for their dedication to the cause of covenant education. Remember our children. Wilt thou give unto them such a rearing that they may learn to know thee in all thy works and be prepared to serve thee in all their callings. Remember our board, our association, the staff, the volunteers, so many involved in this great cause of thy covenant, this great cause that thy saints have depended upon thee for in all their years, and in which we now also depend entirely upon thee. Father, wilt thou hear our prayer and forgive our sins and give us a life of gratitude for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offering. The one offering this evening is for the building fund. Psalter number 323, as we continue to sing Psalm 119, the four stanzas, all four of 323. We turn in God's Word this evening to several passages in connection with Lord's Day 32, beginning with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, which is the doctrine that question 86 begins with. Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Then we'll turn back to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. Romans 6, 13 and 14. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Then again in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally we turn to Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 24. After listing the fruit of the Spirit, we read, And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This is the Word of God, holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, With Lord's Day 32, the Heidelberg Catechism begins the third main division of its instruction. The first main division was found in the first few Lord's Days of man's sin and misery. The second main division was found in the Lord's Days from then through Lord's Day 31 of man's deliverance. And now the Catechism begins the third main section of its doctrine of thankfulness. In this section, the Catechism begins by asking, why must the Christian do good works? Why must the Christian do good works? The question is not this. Must the Christian do good works? It is taken for granted. It is assumed that the Christian must indeed do good works. The Catechism's question is not, must we do good works, but why must we do good works? And as the Catechism answers that question, it has two different ideas of the word must. The first reason that the Catechism gives why we must do good works, you can read this way. Why is it inevitable that the child of God will do good works? Why is it a given that the child of God will do good works? That's this, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And then the Catechism has a second idea behind that word must, and that's given in the remaining reasons. And the idea of the word must there is requirement. Why must the Christian, that is, why is the Christian required to do good works? Why is it his obligation to do good works? Why is it commanded of him to do good works? That he may testify by the whole of his conduct his gratitude to God. That he may praise God. That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. In that word must, in the Catechism, is the idea of requirement. Now this Lord's Day has been taken away from us. It has been stolen, as so much has. And it has been stolen from us, especially in that line, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. As if the Heidelberg Catechism taught that the assurance of salvation comes by means of the believer doing good works. That's not the answer of the Catechism. That's a corruption of the Catechism. We will examine that when we get there in the course of the sermon. The Reformed faith does not teach that the believer's assurance of his salvation is by means of his doing good works. His assurance of his salvation is Christ alone, in the gospel alone, so that the Lord gives us tonight an opportunity to have this Lord's Day back for the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Reformed faith. This section of the Catechism, beginning with this Lord's Day, is precious to the believer. It is precious to the Reformed Christian. The must of good works is precious to him, because that whole must flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel is precious to him. And so we look at the truth of Lord's Day 32 tonight under the theme, the must of good works. And the quotation marks around must in the theme are not meant to weaken the word must in any way. Those aren't meant to be scare quotes so that we all rib each other and nudge each other and say, yeah, must, but not really must. No. The quotes around must are meant to quote the Catechism itself, which asks, Why must we do good works? In the first place, then, consider the law and the gospel. That's the key to this whole section, the law and the gospel. In the second place, consider must, inevitable. And in the third place, consider must, required. Why must we do good works? The law and the gospel, must as inevitability, and must as requirement. When you come to Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you must not rush to the first answer. You must take your time with the first question. That first question is the key not only to Lord's Day 32, but it is the key to the entire third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a temptation for us to rush to the answer because of what has been done to that part of the answer that says, by good works, a man may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. That's where we want to start. Don't run to the answer. Let's spend a little while in the question. That's where we must start. The first question of this section of the Catechism is this: since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And when you look at that question, you will find that what the Catechism is doing here is summarizing everything that came before in the Catechism. Question 86 is a summary statement. It's a summary statement of its very first part. The first part of the Catechism in the first four Lord's Days teaches the misery of man. And there's our misery in question 86. Our misery. Question 86 reminds the believer, I'm miserable in myself. I am fallen in Adam, and God didn't make me corrupt and perverse. I'm totally depraved, and I carry with me all my life that totally depraved nature. The believer is reminded in that summary statement of his misery. And that question summarizes the whole section on deliverance. We are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. What the Heidelberg Catechism is doing there in that summary statement is summarizing all the truths of the gospel that it has been teaching Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It is summarizing the truth of Lord's Days 5 and 6. Why did Christ have to come into our flesh? Why did He have to be man? Why did He have to be God? Because our mediator must be perfect, very man and very God. It's summarizing the truth of Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence of the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel for me. It's summarizing Lord's Day 8, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, dwelling together in perfect covenant fellowship and taking us into that covenant fellowship through Jesus Christ. It's summarizing Lord's Days 9 through 22, all the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His descent into hell, His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at the right hand of God, His coming again to judge the quick and the dead. The Catechism is summarizing their Lord's Day 23 and 24, justification by faith alone, and defending against all of the attacks on it. And on, all the sacraments, all the means of grace, all the truth of the gospel that teaches your deliverance from sin and death through Jesus Christ is being summarized in question 86. You could summarize the summary with one word, the gospel. Question 86 is teaching the gospel. But now, If you look at question 86, you see that the catechism focuses in on one aspect of the gospel. You can do that. You can talk about the gospel as a whole. Really, the one message of the gospel is God, God, God revealed in Christ. That's the gospel. Question 86 focuses on one aspect of the gospel. It's that aspect of the gospel that touches your heart and that follows you home and really takes you home to your living room and to your dining room table. It follows you all your days, and that one aspect of the gospel that it focuses on is this: the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. That there's nothing more that you need to do for your salvation. We are delivered. Not only the word delivered, but the passive verb. We are delivered. Not we deliver ourselves, but we are delivered by someone else. That's the sufficiency of the work of God in Christ for my salvation. We are delivered merely of grace. What explains why God came to you and delivered you? What explains why He set His love on you from eternity and gave you to Christ so that you are the body of Him and He is your head and your mediator from all eternity? What explains why God sent Christ to the cross to cover your sins? Merely grace. God's favor that you didn't deserve, that you couldn't attract, but His favor that He set upon you sovereignly. We are delivered merely of grace through Christ, so that the whole deliverance of the child of God is found in Christ. He is salvation. He is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is that to us. All of His person and all of His work is our salvation, without any merit of ours. So that when you consider your whole life, consider all your works, consider your best works, your most holy prayer, your obedience that cost you your life, and you find all of those works to be polluted with sin, and then you are driven to Christ alone and His perfection. All that He did was pure in the sight of God, perfectly conformed to God and His law. It's true of His praying. His praying was perfect, so that you don't pray to be righteous. Christ already did all your praying for you. It's finished. You're suffering persecution. Christ did that too. He suffered all your persecution already, perfectly, so that your persecution is finished. As members of His body, you're going to suffer. But He suffered that persecution absolutely perfectly, and all His perfect suffering is counted as yours. Everything, whatever it is you can think of, the Lord Jesus Christ has finished it as your righteousness before God, so that your works simply don't come in as merit. It's without any merit of ours. That's what the Catechism is doing in question 86. It's summarizing the gospel. And its summary is the work of Jesus Christ by the grace of God is absolutely perfect. Nothing must be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. Here's the way to think of that summary that the Catechism is giving to us. You can think of that summary as a mighty river. That mighty river is flowing, flowing, flowing in that one direction. It is flowing from its source, which is God, and it is flowing to its goal, and its purpose, which is God. That's what the whole of the doctrine of the gospel is. It's a mighty river all flowing in one direction. And it has a single current. That single current of the Reformed faith that the Catechism is summarizing here is the current of God, the current of Christ, the current of grace, the current of deliverance by His perfect work. And there's nothing that has come in any of the Catechism prior to this, anything that has flown contrary to that current. The current of the Reformed doctrine, the current of the gospel, is one current that flows in one direction. And that's how you're going to understand everything in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The current doesn't change. The current doesn't turn around so that up to this point you learned that Christ did everything for you. And now that you get into this section on thankfulness and you're going to start talking about the law, and you're going to start talking about good works and repentance and conversion and prayer as thankfulness to God, that now the current flows the other direction. And that now to be delivered, or that to obtain salvation somehow, you must do these things. The current cannot turn around. The current flows in that one direction. And to help us think of that, you can see question 86 this way. That question 86 is an enormous towering waterfall in that river. There's 25 words in question 86. I think I counted that right. 25 words in question 86. You can imagine question 86 itself as this waterfall 25 stories high, hundreds and hundreds of feet into the air. And that whole doctrine of the gospel that's flowing, flowing, flowing in that one direction comes to this waterfall and falls into this beautiful lagoon at the bottom of that towering waterfall. And there surrounding the shores of that lagoon are all manner of trees bearing all manner of beautiful fruit. That's your good works, of course. The fruit of your Christian life. It's that gospel that flows in that direction that waters those trees. It's that gospel that produces in you these good works. It's that gospel that gives you these things by the operation of the Spirit. And now, that waterfall means you can't turn around and go back. You can't gather an armload of that fruit from those trees and say, now I'm going to swim back upriver, up the waterfall, 25 stories high, and back upriver, and that by this fruit I'm going to get all of those things that the gospel gave me. No. Question and answer, question 86. Question 86 itself stands as an impenetrable barrier that prevents the child of God from trying to go back upstream. Because that's going to be your temptation and mine. You're going to think that now, if I pray hard enough, if I just pray hard enough, then God will love me more. If I would just obey the sixth commandment better, and the use of my tongue not to murder, or I would just obey the seventh commandment better and not fornicating, that then God would love me better, love me more. You can't do that. Question and answer 86 stands as a barrier. It's a great waterfall. There's all that fruit, and all that fruit is the product of the gospel. But you can't take that fruit back and make it the cause of your salvation. That's quite something. That question is quite something. Take a look at some of the things that we're going to encounter in this section of the Catechism. First of all, good works. Here in Lord's Day 32, you can't take those good works and swim up the waterfall with them. They have to be here in this lagoon as the fruit of that gospel. Lord's Day 33, true conversion, you know what that is? That's the Reformed faith's word for repentance. You want to know where repentance fits in salvation? It fits at the bottom of the waterfall. You don't repent to get the deliverance that's upstream. That's all given by Christ alone, through faith alone, merely of grace. And repentance is down here in this lagoon as the fruit of that salvation. Lord's Day 34, the law, beautiful law of God. In all of that law, you don't do those things in order to get what's back upstream. The gospel gave you all that. Christ gave you all that. Prayer, at the end of this section, the chief part of thankfulness and that aspect of the Christian life that the believer constantly says, about which the believer constantly says, I don't do it good enough. Lord, teach us to pray. Even the disciples had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray. They didn't do it well enough. You don't do prayer to get the gifts that are back upstream. Prayer is this thanksgiving unto God for all that He has given. You see how this question alone, is the key to unlock this whole third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And now, what we've been talking about is simply the distinction between the law and the gospel. That's all this is. The gospel gives you your salvation. The gospel gives you all of it. Jesus Christ has accomplished it all. You don't obtain any of it by your doing, by your working. The law functions in our misery to show us our sin, expose us. The law functions here in this lagoon as the rule, guide, and standard of our gratitude. If the river of the gospel is what gives us our life, let's say we're a grapevine now, branches on a grapevine, and our good works are those grapes. If the river is what gives us the fruit on the end of our branches, the fruit of our good works, then the law is the trellis or the arbor that's built there. That trellis and that arbor doesn't give you anything, doesn't give you any fruit whatsoever. The trellis and the arbor, no matter how beautiful that trellis is, will never give you a single grape. It cannot produce a grape. The grape must be produced out of the vine and out of the root, who is Christ. The trellis is the guide, the rule, the standard for that grapevine. That's the law. That's a beautiful place for it, a lovely place for the law. Here at the bottom of the waterfall that is erected by question 86. What we're talking about here is simply the distinction between the law and the gospel. Question 86, the question establishes that you are given salvation by the gospel and by Christ alone, and that now everything you do in thankfulness to God is the fruit of it, the fruit produced by it. And this is the only way that the Reformed faith deals with good works. There's no other way to deal with them. As soon as someone takes good works and swims upstream with them, they're not Reformed anymore. They tried to go up the waterfall of question 86. They're out of the Reformed faith. And because the Reformed faith is the gospel, as soon as someone tries to deal with good works in any other way than as the fruit of our salvation, they have left the gospel. They don't have the gospel. They're not teaching Christ. They're teaching man. That's a huge indictment against the church world. That's an enormous statement. If someone tries to deal with good works in any other way than question 86, they're not Christian. That's the implication of this. They're not Christian. It's not a Christian church, no matter what it calls itself. It doesn't have the gospel. What it has is a temple of man. And if someone ever asks you to prove it, all you have to do is take them to this question. This question alone. Let me show you how the Reformed faith deals with good works. This one way only. We are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. That's the only way you can understand good works. Now, as the Catechism develops, this truth of this third part, and as it develops that out of the gospel, it speaks of the must of good works. Why must we do good works? The language must is not offensive to the Reformed ear and the Reformed heart. The word must is confessional. And you could say that about any requirement in all of Scripture or the confessions. Must we have no other gods than God? Yes. We must have no other God than Jehovah God. What does God require in the fourth commandment? That I diligently frequent the house of God. Must you come to church? Yes, you must. You must. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? That the schools be maintained. Must you have a school? Yes, you must. That language must is not offensive. That language must is not conditional language. The child of God stands before that law as the rule, guide, and standard of his thankful life and receives the must of it. You must. And when someone tells him, you must do this and you must do that, he doesn't say, that's conditions. If someone tells him, you must do this to be saved, you must obey this law in order that you may obtain the gifts of salvation, that's conditions. But that's not Reformed. That's not the Reformed use of must. That man's an Arminian who teaches you must do this in order to be saved. The Reformed faith, at the bottom of this waterfall of question 86, asks, why must we do good works? Its first answer to why must we do good works uses that word must in the sense of inevitable. You can see that at the beginning of answer 86. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. There's nothing in that answer of requirement. Later, the Catechism will speak of requirement. But in this answer, there's nothing of requirement. The Catechism is teaching the inevitability of it. Why is it impossible that you not do good works? That's the idea. Why is it inevitable that you will do good works? Being saved by grace, through Christ without any merit of yours? And the answer is, Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by His blood, renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. The renewal of which the Catechism speaks here is the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit coming to dwell with His child. And when He comes to dwell with His child, He takes away that wicked spirit and gives him His own spirit, so that in regeneration, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ is given to us to abide with us. And that Spirit of Jesus Christ is our life. That Spirit of Jesus Christ thinks the things of Christ. When you think the things of Christ, it's because the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is thinking those things. And He thinks those things in such a way as He abides with you that you think them. But He's the author of that thinking. The Spirit of Christ, loves God. When you love God, that's because the Spirit of Christ in you loves God, and He loves God in such a way in you that He causes you to love God with Him. So that your love of God simply is His love of God in you. And now you begin to see the inevitability of these good works. The Spirit of Christ is in me, renewing me after the image of Christ, thinking the thoughts of Christ, doing the works of Christ. That Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ abiding in me means it's impossible that I not do good works. Now I have this flesh. I always do until I die. I have this flesh, this totally depraved old man, so that those good thoughts that the Spirit thinks in such a way that I think them with Him, my flesh pollutes those thoughts. Those thoughts have to be forgiven. And those good things that the Spirit does, my flesh pollutes, so that they have to be forgiven. Never in this life does the child of God do a work or think a thought or say a word about which he can say, there. Now that thought, that word, that work was absolutely perfect. The child of God must be forgiven, and all his works, all his good works, must be sanctified by God's grace and are acceptable to him being sanctified by his grace. Your good works are washed too. The inevitability of good works is not that I got rid of my old man or that he became weaker. The inevitability of good works is that Jesus Christ, who covered my sins in his blood, has given me his own spirit to live with me and to think Christ's thoughts and to do Christ's works and to do all of that in such a way that I think those thoughts with him and do those works. You can think of it this way, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God, from before the foundation of the world, prepared all the love of God that you would do, and all the love of the neighbor. He prepared all those good works. And the Spirit of Christ carried all those good works, which Christ died to purchase for you, carries all those good works to you. So that the good works that you do by the Spirit are God's gift to you. He gives them to you to do. So that even in doing these good works, you never swim upstream and swim up the waterfall. and say, by the doing of these, I have some credit or I have some glory. No. Even this fruit that I bear, though it's a small beginning, even this fruit that I bear was given to me by God. That inevitability of the must is what question and answer 87 is referring to as well. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Because it is inevitable that the child of God do good works by the Spirit of Christ, no one who continues in evil works inherits the kingdom of God. Now notice the Catechism's language. Stick with the Catechism's language here. The Catechism does not say this. No one who falls into any of these things, idolatry, adultery, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, etc. It's not saying no one who falls into these things can inherit the kingdom of God. The child of God falls into these things. The child of God is capable of every one of them. In fact, the child of God is capable of breaking the law of God more violently and more brazenly than the wicked is. The child of God has the law of God. The child of God knows all the details of the faith. The child of God knows all the details of obedience in a way that the wicked doesn't know. So that when the child of God falls into these sins, he breaks them more brazenly than the wicked. You could say worse than the wicked. That's why you need the gospel. That's why you needed everything in Lord's days 1 through 31. Christ is your salvation. Christ alone. And he took that most brazen breaking of his law by you on himself. And he knew the law better than you do. And kept it in all of its turnings and all of its minute details. He kept it and counts that keeping as your keeping. That's the gospel for those who fall into these sins and who struggle with these sins and wrestle with these sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, covers your iniquity. Catechism isn't talking about the child of God's falling into these sins and struggle with these sins. The Catechism is talking about the impenitent man, the man who does not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The man who does not have faith, though he says he does, he's a hypocrite. These are the sins that he continues in as an ungodly man and continues in them while saying, I am full, I am rich, I see, I have all things. That man who is not converted to God is not saved. That's simply the other side of the truth that good works for the believer who is saved by the blood of Christ, good works are inevitable. Small beginning of new obedience is inevitable because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Then the Catechism turns to another use of its word must. Why must we do good works? And this use of must is required in the sense of required. Why is it required of us that we do good works? that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. And if you take hold of that word, thanksgiving, then you will also have the key to understand the whole third part of the catechism, the whole matter of good works. It's thanksgiving. God has given me all this salvation. It flows like a mighty river. It flows like a thundering waterfall upon me. He fills me with my salvation. He fills me with Christ. Fills me with heaven and all its riches. And now my life, my works, are thanksgiving. They're a testimony of thanksgiving. How ridiculous for the man who does a good work to go up to God and say, God, what do you give me for this? What do you give me for this? Are you going to do that with your works? Am I? You take your prayer, my prayer, with all of your flight-headedness and mine, with all your lack of devotion and mine, and you're going to find some strip of that prayer somewhere and you're going to take that to God and say, what do you give me for this? You're going to take your love of your neighbor that's so filled with selfishness, try to scrape off a little of that love for the neighbor you can find somewhere and take it to God, what do you give me for this? After He poured the river of heaven on you? That's not how these good works can be. That's not why they can be required, that I get something from God, I trade them for something from Him. But this, they're thanksgiving. He gave me Christ in heaven. And now this fruit is simply gratitude. Thanks be to God for what He has given. I want to love Him. I want to love my neighbor. I want to pray to Him. I want to obey Him in thanksgiving for Christ and all His things. And that He may be praised by us. Another must in the sense of required. The good works that we do honor Him. They praise Him. They praise Him as the God who gave us these things to do. They praise Him as the God who has delivered us. So that doing these good works is not a matter of slavish obligation. There's an obligation in good works. But it's not a matter of slavish obligation. But doing these good works is a matter of seeing that God requires that I love Him as my grateful duty to Him, as my grateful life for the salvation He's given. And now I want to praise Him by doing this. You can apply that to the Christian school. Even in the question, is the Christian school a must or is it merely an option? Is it a must of the law, or is it merely an option? God requires that life of His covenant. He requires that grateful life. He makes a must of that love of Him and love of the neighbor that He desires. And your doing that must then is praise of Him who has given you that whole covenant life. Not to obtain, not to earn, but as praise of Him. The next requirement also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Now you have to stick to the catechism's language to understand this. Stick to the catechism's meaning. Don't be led astray by the word that is snuck in to the catechism here. There's a word snuck into the catechism in this line. The word that's snuck in is the word salvation. And it's snuck in this place, that everyone may be assured in himself of his salvation by the fruits thereof. That's not the catechism. That's not at all the catechism. That's the furthest thing from the catechism's mind. That's the furthest thing from the Reformed faith. That you do good works in order that your assurance of your salvation may be established. The catechism is not talking about the assurance of salvation. The catechism did talk about the assurance of salvation. It had a whole Lord's Day on it. Lord's Day 7. There it talked about this confidence. That's assurance. This confidence I have that not only to others, but to me also, eternal life, righteousness are given. That's the catechism's treatment of faith. And the catechism says that faith is the assurance of salvation. And if you look at Lord's Day 7, there's nothing of good works in Lord's Day 7. There's simply no place for good works there. My knowledge of salvation and my confidence and assurance of salvation is not by works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Looking away from myself and seeing Him, I have the assurance that I am saved indeed. The catechism here is not teaching and not attempting to teach some doctrine of the assurance of salvation. That belongs upstream, at the top of the waterfall. What the catechism is teaching here is the assurance of my faith. That is the mark that my faith is genuine faith. Faith produces fruits, inevitably produces fruits. And the original German of the catechism did not have this in the singular, that everyone may be assured in himself, but it had it in the plural, that we may be assured among ourselves of our faith by the fruits thereof. So that the idea would be more this, that if a man comes up to you and says, I have faith, but I don't have any works, you could say to that man, as James does in James 2, okay, show me your faith without your works. You're not going to be able to do that. You can't show me faith without your works, because faith has works. And I'll show you faith by my works. The idea then would be that when an impenitent sinner in the church says, but I have faith, but I have faith, and he's under discipline, and when the elders come, he says, but I have faith, but I have faith, then the elders say to him, prove it. Assure us here of your faith. By the fruits of your faith. But even if you want to have the singular translation, the idea is still simply a mark of faith. The catechism's doctrine in this line is simply not the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. It's the doctrine that faith produces fruit. And that fruit is a mark of faith. And the meaning and the use of this line is never to be that you as a child of God take your eyes off Christ in order even for a moment to look at yourself and even for a moment to weigh up all your fruit and see if there's enough fruit there. that you can be assured you're a child of God. Never. The comfort of the child of God and his assurance of his salvation is this, that Christ fulfilled the whole law, and that Christ has covered all my iniquity. That's the assurance of salvation. This is different, an entirely different thing. Not even in the same category. Way at the bottom of the waterfall, not at the top. Why must we do good works? Because good works are the fruit of faith and the mark, therefore, of a true faith. And then finally, why must we do good works? That by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. The good works that the child of God does speak. His use of God's name in a holy way, not joining in the cussing and swearing of his neighbor in the workplace, is a testimony that your mouth has been redeemed by Christ and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ resides in your mouth. The child of God, by his love of his spouse, when all men are hating and divorcing and remarrying their spouses, is a testimony that the Spirit of Christ abides in your heart. The way the child of God treats the oppressed by defending the oppressed in the congregation and his neighbor who is being beaten, perhaps, by an enemy. The way the child of God does that is a testimony that the Spirit of Christ dwells in your arm and your hand. Where the child of God goes is a testimony that the Spirit dwells in your feet. And by that testimony, that there is something light about you in the midst of the darkness of this world, God may use to bring the neighbor to ask, why don't you do what I do? Or why do you do what no one else does? And by your witness to him and his coming to church and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he may be gained to Christ if he is an elect child of God. God uses the shining light of his people in their works, that men may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, isn't this a beautiful way to begin the third section of the Catechism? With all the keys of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can go into conversion next time, repentance, and unlock the truth of repentance that is so muddy today, and can go into the law of God, the holy law of God, and unlock that whole thing to understand what it requires and why it requires it, to go into prayer and unlock prayer and understand that whole mystery of prayer. What a beautiful way to begin the third section of the Catechism. And the beauty is this, that the current that flows in this section too is that you are saved by the grace of God through Christ without any merit of yours. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Blessed to our hearts for our comfort and peace. And give us good works as our life of gratitude and as